out of this cold evening. So thank you. Let me read with you there in Hebrews chapter 5. We'll ponder together and we'll know what the chapter has to say. We're in Hebrews chapter 5, and we won't read the whole chapter this evening, as I didn't read the whole chapter to you last week, but we'll read from verse number 6, just for the sake of connection. Hebrews 5, verse 6. As he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and have to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For, when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Well, it's a lovely chapter, and may the Lord bless it to us. I said to you last week that I was of the view that probably as neat a way of dividing the chapter as any is to use the relative pronouns. Two of them are who, and one of them is whom, and they give us the three sections that we could see the chapter under. And I suggested to you that in the first six verses, which we covered last time, you have the appointment of priests, and you learn that it wasn't by human choice a person decided he would be a priest, in the way that you might decide you would become a bus driver or a teacher or something like that. It wasn't like that. Nor was it that other men chose people to be priests. It wasn't like that either. But there was an appointment of priests, but it was by God himself. And that we dealt with. And the chapter is clear on that and leaves us in no doubt that it is divine right that is exercised when a man was appointed a priest. Well, in the second section, we learn a great deal about the accomplishments of Christ's sufferings. And I didn't quite finish that section with you. I was conscious of the clock, as ever, as preachers always are. And I decided I wouldn't quite finish it, and would obviously try to finish it this evening. And then move into that third section, which deals with this man Melchizedek, and we get an amplification, not a full amplification, of the teaching that he's going to tell us about this man called Melchizedek. So we find ourselves looking at very interesting material in this glorious chapter, and we praise God for ever giving us this insight into the great work of our Lord Jesus as the high priest. So, I said I would finish the part that we didn't deal with at the end of the second section. I had commented with you of the days of his flesh and the exercises of the Lord Jesus involving prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And we looked together at these four interesting words, and they're each of them weighty words, and they tell us something of the exercises, the prayer exercises of the Lord Jesus, and in particular, of course, what happened in Gethsemane. And you know that Gethsemane was not only the place of the Lord's great prayer exercise, but it was the threshold of Calvary, because he stepped from there into those mock trials, six of them, one after the other, and of course, each of them finding no fault in him, there was still the pronouncement that he would be crucified. And that takes us really to where I finished with you, where we learned there that the Lord learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And I think I pointed out, and I hope with some clarity, that he was always obedient. So it wasn't that he did not obey, what his father asked him to do. It wasn't that. It was that he had always been from eternity past, right to he entered into time, he would always be one who commanded. And whether it was in creation or among men, his commands were those that could not be challenged. Now, of course, we know that there were many who did, and they paid the price of the rebellion. But it wasn't that the Lord Jesus was disobedient and had to learn to obey. That's what happened to Adam, wasn't it? He was disobedient and he had to learn to obey. And of course, we've all had to learn to obey. And it doesn't come as second nature to the fallen nature to be obedient. But the Lord learned obedient. And at the same time, that involved for him suffering. And in particular, of course, the writer is thinking of the great atoning sufferings of our Lord Jesus. He's thinking of them. And I pointed out to you that the words are very similar in the Greek. The word for him as being one who would learn and one who would suffer. The words were very similar. They would stand out in the minds of those who first heard this letter read. But we learn that Gethsemane being the threshold of Calvary, we should not be surprised that we're going to learn something about the Lord's suffering. And we learn, don't we, in what we have before us, that this one was made perfect. You say, I thought he was always perfect. Well, in the sense that he was morally and spiritually absolutely all that the Father demanded of him. And there never had been a man like that in our world. But there was a pathway before him. And he had to complete that pathway. And of course, that's what's being heralded here. He didn't leave any unfinished work when he moved into death. There was nothing there that he should have done that he hadn't done. And I don't think any one of us will ever be able to say that when it comes our time to depart this life, that we've left nothing that we should have completed. There will always be, with folks like us, some uncompleted business that God in his mercy might complete through another once we've gone. But we learn about the Lord Jesus in the great work of salvation. And there's one of these glorious phrases that you and I should treasure. For we're told that this one, having completed all that God asked of him, he became the author of eternal salvation. My, what a phrase, what a phrase. You'll only meet that word that's translated author once in your Bible, and that's it. You have it here. And it tells you about what the Lord Jesus did. There's another word that's translated author in this very great book of ours, and you find it three times in the book, and it's quite a different word. It's a word about pioneering, and always behind will be people coming that are following the trail that has been set. That's not our word. In the great work of Calvary, the Lord Jesus went into the darkness altogether alone. He had no companion, and he never will have a follower. And our word spells that out. One simple Greek word. It tells us of the one who was the cause of our salvation, the initial cause and the final cause of our salvation. And he left a work that was altogether complete. You and I can add nothing to the self-saving work of Christ. And I tremble for any, and you know you meet them sometimes in other circles who will profess to be Christ, but they think that alongside what the Lord did, they have to do their bit. And when it comes to the great question of salvation, this little phrase we are reading, it puts that out of court altogether. There's no doubt. This one who was the author of eternal salvation was one who began the work and finished the work, and no other can add to it. And there can be nobody else followed to do a similar work. It tells us clearly of the greatness of the work of Calvary. Glory in it, my brother, my sister, the great work that your Lord has done, who is the author of eternal salvation. Well, you know, when you look at the phrase You wonder why the phrase eternal is there. But it's just to remind humans like you and me that it's not only that the great work that he's done at Calvary will see us through till the end of this life. It's one that will just be there for eternity. We will glory in the work of Christ and we'll enjoy the work of Christ throughout all eternity. The phrase is simple and clear. The author of eternal salvation. Your Lord and mine. That other word that's translated captain and prince and the author and finisher of faith, that word author you get in chapter 12, is a quite different word. It's a word of the Philemon, who's out in front and people following them. And when you read chapter 12, you realize the Lord has left us a pathway to follow, and that's how to follow it. It's the pathway of faith. And at the end of it, the one who is the great reward of it, Isaiah meeting, will be there to meet us. And he's the very one who is, in our verse here, the author of eternal salvation. Now if I said no more and went home, really, is it not worth coming just to hear what the Lord has done in the great work of Calvary? And to know that he's left us a pathway to follow. Won't take us through Calvary. It won't demand of us atoning sufferings. He's done all of that. But it's the pathway of faith where he has established it. How a man could live in touch with God and be supported by God. He showed us all that we need to know of that. And when you get to chapter 12, that's what you're doing. You're following that pathway to be the one who's at the other end of it, who established it. But he's the author and finisher of faith. So I didn't want not to have commented on that glorious phrase, and it certainly should be of help to all of us. But you'll notice that we find a name that's you, we find a title that's given to folks like you and me. You've got many titles in the Word of God. You're called believers, you're called saints, there's a great variety, but listen to this great phrase. All them that obey him. All them that obey him. Probably the context is thinking of that initial obedience to faith. To recognize there is but one Saviour and to put our faith and trust in him. Probably in the context, that's what that verse is saying. But you wouldn't let me just pause there for more than a moment or two to say, but it commits us to a pathway of obedience all the way home. We're not free agents. We're not here to make up our own mind about everything and anything. We're here to obey one who is our Lord. One who, of course, has the right to be our Lord because he's the author and of eternal salvation to you and me. He's the right to demand us to obey. And we're told that his work is for all those that obey him. So when you find that there's a hard step to take in the Christian pathway, just stop and say, but what about the steps of the Saviour into Calvary for me and for you? And sometimes it makes it that even easier just to do the thing that's hard and to take the difficult step as we realise what it cost the Lord Jesus for you and for me. Yes, he's the one who became for us the author of eternal salvation. You'll know too that when you're reading in this book, and you get to chapter 9, you haven't got there yet, but you'll know that redemption is eternal. Or you could hardly expect it to be less than eternal, salvation's eternal. But we're good to know that these eternal things really matter. And our God, knowing our weakness, and knowing that sometimes in troubled times people begin to worry about this and that, God stamps with his divine authority great words like eternal salvation, eternal redemption. And there's not anything the enemy can do to make these less than good to you and me. But it's at that point that yet again we meet the Lord Jesus described as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I told you last week that there were two different words for translated called in our chapter, and this is the one of saluting. Saluting his greatness. Saluting what he is as great high priest. It's one to do with our glorying in what he is, and God is the person who saluted him in that way. By raising him from the dead and giving him glory, we know what God thinks of the great work of eternal salvation that the Lord Jesus was involved in. Well, we meet again this name, Melchizedek. And when we see what the writer has to say here, you say, I wonder why it is he raises it yet again. But he's not telling us much about this man, Melchizedek. And I think that's something we need to explore for just a little. It was in chapter 2 that our writer began to speak about the Lord Jesus as the high priest. And he told us that we have a merciful and faithful high priest. But then he doesn't go much further than that. And the writer is conscious of what he's doing under the guidance of the Spirit of God. But the readers are going to be thinking, why is he not telling us more about our high priest? And there's this digression, they'll think yet, over chapters 2 and remainder of chapter 2 and 3 and into part of chapter 4. And he deals with the wilderness journey of Israel. And he shows that in that wilderness journey, they had many, many needs. And I dealt with a number of those needs in the meeting last week. They had a number of needs. And they needed a priest to support them in their time of need. And I mentioned to you, I hope stressed, that it was not that they saw the need of a priest. It was God who saw the need of a priest. And he appointed them a priest, in Aaron, and of course in Aaron's house. So there's that long digression. And that takes us right to where we are in our reading. And he mentions again this man, Melchizedek. But he doesn't say a great deal about him yet, does he? And just what we read together, there's not a lot said about it. And you see why? Well, in order that they would grasp what he was telling them, they had to understand that there was a need that they have a priest. But there was something that they had to deal with. And that was a lot of deficiencies in their grasp of divine things. And he's going to deal with that for quite a bit. Right into down to chapter 6 verse 20, and all of during that he's addressing their needs and their lack of understanding. And of course we recognize that we are all those centuries away from them, so we couldn't claim that there aren't things that we need to understand more than we do. So he's going to have a long digression to do that. Then from chapter 6, verse 20, into chapter 17, chapter 7, he'll mention that great man 7 times, and he'll begin to unfold glories about him. You'll see how carefully he's laying the ground. Why is he taking such care? Why is he writing in this way? It's not that he's diffident about it, and unsure whether he should write in this way or not. He's under the guidance of the Spirit of God. But he understands too what the Spirit of God is asking him to do. And he has these two great digressions in order that he would bring them to a point where they would understand why God had appointed the Lord Jesus as their high priest, not after the order of Aaron, because he wasn't born of the tribe of Levi at all. He was of Judah, as you well know. But we need to understand why it is that God has given them this priest, and we need to look at why it is that there was a picture of what the Lord Jesus is in a man called Melchizedek all those centuries ago. I think all of us can look back in times too when there were things that we weren't quite seeing as clearly as we ought in the Christian pathway. It would be a strange person who wasn't in a learning experience from the moment they trusted Christ. Things that they weren't clear about. Quite often you would go to some older person and you'd say, well, I've been reading such and such and I don't really understand. And you would say, what was your problem in whatever it was you were reading? Or what you were thinking about? Or from some experience you were coming through? We have all done that at some time. Sometimes found great help, and so do we. And our writer understands that there were difficulties faced by these Jewish believers. Let me remind you that from their tiny tots, they were asked to see the importance of the temple in Jerusalem. And they learned
little by little, that the people who officiated there, at least the people who should have been officiating there, but I did hint to you that Herod had begun to interfere in all of that, and a number of people who shouldn't have been there were there, and he had the right to appoint the high priest and so on. So there were things wrong about what was happening. But they were taught that the temple was all important, that God's presence was there, and the offerings had a meaning, and the people who were involved in between the God and the people were the priests, and they learned to value the priests. But since they trusted Christ, a lot of questions began to arise in their mind. There had been that once for all sacrifice. So where was that particular work of the priests? And we know that they didn't just leave that immediately in those early days, and we know about that. But certainly, there is no doubt that they had to get that into context. And there was this man and his garments of beauty and glory that they would see from time to time. What did he have to do with them now? And after all, he was one of those that cried that they should crucify Christ. So you could hardly go to that man for help. And that's what was where the difficulties lay. God had established that, and they were being asked to give it up. Well, what our writer is saying is, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, they're not giving it up before God has given them something better to put in its place. Were there offerings in that temple? Well, he's going to give a whole section of the letter to dealing with offerings and showing that the great offering of Christ is the answer to all that they require. They're going to have to learn that the temple was certainly a sacred place in the past, but that's not where their allegiance lies now. And indeed, in not many years, it would be raised to the ground, and there would be no opportunity for anyone to find himself drawn back to it. But the other thing that was so different now is that they could not turn to that high priest. They could not raise issues with him. He wasn't giving them any kind of guidance, but he was one of those who virulently hated the Lord that they were following. And that's where a lot of their difficulties lay. And little by little, step by step, our writer's addressing that. And he's preparing them bit by bit to understand that God has not left them without a priest. Yes, he's provided them with a Savior. And that Savior has done the great work that was needed to bring them back to God. But they're learning too that they need someone to help them along the way. And he's going to deal with that. And what he has to say about this man of Melchizedek is all part of what they need to learn as new Christians. So the difficulties he's facing at the moment are not those about that we've been talking about earlier, but they are about many things he has to teach them that are hard to be uttered, seeing that he are, and he begins to describe what they are. Dull of hearing. When there should be teachers, they're still having to learn. They haven't been progressing, they've been regressing. And instead of being feeding on solid food, they're still at the milk stage. He's making it clear that they need to understand a great deal of what's happening in order that they might fully appreciate the greatness of the priest that is the man after the order. Well, as he begins to speak in verse 11 about his role in this, he says, our author now says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. And that little phrase, we have, is actually a slight paraphrase of the original. It really speaks about our. It really is saying it's our responsibility to deal with this. You say, but we know from the last chapter that they had leaders among them. And they were men that they were to respect. So why is it that they were not teaching the people of God? Why were they needed a high priest? Who their high priest was? and why they were not to be drawn back to the rituals of the temple. Why was he not doing that? Well, we're not told why.
But our writer realizes that this, he, speaking as one that God has chosen for the task, he is one who's charged with setting out before them not only many things, the things of length, the much is the word that's used. There are a whole lot of things they have to learn, and there certainly are things that are not easy to interpret, the sense of that word uttered. They're not easy to interpret. So he, I've got a hard task before me, but it is important I take it through, lest you will lose sight of the fact that God has given no other less than our Lord Jesus to be your great high priest. So he sees the responsibility that's his to do that. You say, but these people who were speaking of, they did not have any other teaching that they should be falling back on. Well, they had. And you know that you quite often have had, up until now, references back to teaching that they had. Right away at that beginning of chapter 2, you remember that they were asked there, that they were exhorted there, that they wouldn't give up the things that they had been taught. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we should let them slip. They stress that. And then when you come into the likes of 3 and 4, time after time after time, you hear this, today if you will hear his voice. It echoes right through these chapters. There were things they had been taught, but it seems that they may not have been taught as they ought about the priesthood of Christ. And perhaps too, not about the fullness of the work of Christ as it answered to all that was pictured in what happened within the temple system, and before that, the tabernacle system. But our writer says, I know that these things have to happen, and it's mine to deal with you in that way. So what are their deficiencies? They're dull of hearing. That is, they're prematurely aging. It's not just that their hair colour has changed the way mine has, it's not just that. But their hearing's not what it should be. He's not really talking of their physical hearing. He's not thinking of that. He's talking of their spiritual hearing. He's saying you're prematurely aged. You're not taking in things the way you used to take them in. You're not understanding what the truth of God is set before you. These are great issues, said he. And you're losing so much because you're prematurely aging and not as receptive as you once were. They had been very receptive. When you get to chapter 10, you'll read about the first days of the faith. And you and I have, well, I speak for me and probably for nearly all, we didn't have the kind of experience they had in their early days of the faith. We didn't have the persecution that they had. And even to associate with people that were being persecuted, all of that crossed their pathway. Yes, they certainly had learned a great deal, and in those early days had obviously stood firm. But as time has gone on, there are other things have come in, and there's some slippage. And he says, it's just as if your hearing was failing, and you weren't catching what was said, and the senses were passing over your head, because you're prematurely aged. But then he says to them that they're really still in the kindergarten, because they need to learn again the first principles, the ABCs of the oracles of God. They need to go back to them. And you know, it's not a bad thing for teachers, and you know that I would teach a bit among the people of God. It's not a bad thing to go back to some of the ABCs. If I let you into a secret, they're usually harder to give an address on than some of the things that people don't know a great deal about. But the writer says they need to go back to the first principles, the ABCs, the beginnings of the foundation. They've got to examine as far as the Word of God is concerned. I take it, when he speaks of the Word of God, he's not thinking of the New Testament. There wouldn't be a great deal of it around at the time when he was writing. I think he's probably thinking of all that was known as inspired. So that would be the Old Testament, plus what was in the New, and verbal reports perhaps of some of the things the Lord taught
For example, John's Gospel was certainly not written at this stage. So all of that, in the very old sense of the word oracle, is, tells them that God was speaking. So they were to realize that they were going to have to learn some of the things they had learned, for they had been regressing. And then he said to them, you know, you really are very reluctant to leave the diet of an infant. You like the milk. And you want to stay there. And you're not really interested in solid food. That word that's translated as strong meat is a wee bit misleading. And remember the great F.W. Grant in one of his book in Hebrew saying it was a very misleading word or another phrase to that effect. In that people thought that you needed a certain capacity to be able to cope with it. Whereas he's saying, it's a normal progression from milk through to eating solid food. He's not talking about how solid the food is. It's not that he's looking at them to the time when they're going to be dealing with T-bone steaks. He's not thinking of that. He's just thinking of the pathway from milk to solid food. They need to be prepared for that. So they had at least three kinds of difficulties. They were prematurely aging, and they were still in kindergarten. And they hadn't really yet the taste of solid food. And you know, even in our own day, we would be very sad at a Christian a long time on the road and falling into any one of these categories of need. But says our writer, that's where you are. And that's why we're having to work so hard at you coming to understand the things that God is doing and the things that God has done. And the great place that Christ has, not only as the author of salvation, but as your great high priest. So he spells these things out to them. And he's telling us, really, that they can't stay in babyhood anymore. Now, not every time you find the phrase of babe or baby in your Bible, in the New Testament, always is it wrong. You remember that Peter uses it in a very complimentary way of the appetite of any Christian. They really want to eat or drink that which God provides in the Word of God in the same way as a baby wants his milk. And he uses it in that way. But here it's in a very negative way. And 1 Corinthians 3 is in a very negative way because they were carnal and had lost their taste for divine things. So it's used in good ways and bad ways, but they're easy to discern whether they've been complimented or criticized. So we realize here that our writer wants them to be like those of full age whose senses were exercised to discern both good and evil. So it's not just that God wishes to fill our minds with a lot of matter, but he wants us to develop both mentally, spiritually, physically, so that we can serve him well. And certainly that does mean, as we'll learn at the end of our chapter, that does mean to be able to tell the difference between right and wrong. Well, if that was needed in the first century, I don't need to tell you it's needed in the 21st century. And a lot of people who would profess that some connection with Christianity are very unsure about where they are in that thing, about discerning the difference between good and evil. Because it comes from a parliamentary leader, or it comes in an act of parliament, or it comes in whatever form, that does not mean it will necessarily be good and not evil. And in the days in which we live, we need faculties developed so that we can discern between good and evil. But how? Well, you'll notice that in verse 12, we've learned about the oracles of God. You'll notice in verse 13, we've learned about the word of righteousness. And if we'd gone on to the next verse, in the beginning of chapter 6, we would meet the doctrine of Christ. So the how is answered, isn't it? That God has given us his oracles. He's given us the word of righteousness. He's given to us the doctrine of Christ. And in that way, we should be able to develop and get us away out of the babyhood stage, that we might become strong in faith and able to do God's will and purpose. I said to you when it came to the word oracles, it was always about God speaking. And it was always about Him speaking through a human vessel. And of course He's done that, hasn't He, for you and me. In the Old Testament names that we can name, like Moses and David and so on. And of course the great man Moses in particular has given us so much of our Old Testament. But we know the names in our New Testament. And God has used them to bring to us the oracles of God. He also, it does use His people, now that we have the complete scriptures, to take a passage under divine guidance and to teach it to the people of God, to apply it to the circumstances. So, undoubtedly, the oracles of God, sourced from the very throne of God, are part and parcel of what we need. But what is the word of righteousness? That word is the same word that's used of our Lord Jesus in the beginning with the Word. And when it's dealing with, not dealing with a person like that, quite often it would be rendered as a discourse, the setting out of a doctrine, in particular the text that we might understand it. But it's called a discourse of righteousness. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means this, that when the Word of God is applied to us, it helps us to put everything in its right place. Your responsibilities as an individual are never going to be placed before Christ writes over you. And a whole lot of things like that are put in order by the word of righteousness, the discourse of righteousness that sets out what God wants for you if you're going to walk a right path for Him. So that's a very practical word that sometimes we find a wee bit irksome when it's applied to us. And we realise that God is saying that, well, that's not where we should be going or what we're doing. And obviously this word helps in that. But the doctrine of Christ, obviously, is something you'll be thinking about when our brother opens chapter 6. And it obviously has to do with Christ and who He is and what He is and what He's doing. It will deal with all those kind of things, because we're told that it's the kind of things that are necessary that we might go on to perfection. So clearly, our writer is recognising the huge needs that these saints have got, different from your needs. Most of us have come into fairly established things. We kind of find a place like this where the people of God meet according to the New Testament. And most of us have never been there at the very beginning of these things. But praise God, there are still things that are beginning, that are for His glory and His honour over days to come. But many of us have not come away at the beginning of things. We've been brought into it and we've learned among the people of God, learned as the Word was taught, and learned to study the Scripture for ourselves, and learned to find help from one another. All of that has been part and parcel of where we are. But it wasn't where these first readers were. And we should never lose sight of that. And they had a very difficult start, as I said to you. They had much persecution. And as ever, there were those, we learn in chapter 10, that came among them who were really there to unsettle them. They didn't intend the people of God to prosper. They were only there to cause them difficulty. They had those kind of things. And there were men that they valued, like Timothy, they had got locked up. They had all these kind of problems to face. And they had their uncertainties that I've been trying to outline. As they had to turn their back on things they'd been asked to reveal over many, many years. And they had to turn to an unseen man who was in the glory. They knew He was a Saviour, but now they're learning that He's the one who replaces an Aaron. More than Aaron could ever be. More than any that followed in Aaron's tracks could ever be. The one who was the great high priest. And the one who's well able to meet them in the great variety of needs that they face. But they would need to look to their diet if they're going to understand these things, so that they become used to solid food and not staying on the baby stage of things. which is probably a hint at the rituals of the past, which really should have been informing of what was coming and had come with Christ. He may be hinting at that, but he doesn't spell out what it is, so I can only say he may be showing them that that's going to be left behind, all those associated with Aaron, and they were to learn that God had solid food for them to eat, that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I've done a bit better in keeping the time this evening as I did last week, but we do trust the Lord will bless through us what we've pondered together. A difficult situation for these dear saints, and I hope we've got some sympathy for where they were and what they face. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we bow before thee.